Please turn now in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth, before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God, of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die, were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May you be pleased to bless it to our hearts this evening. It seems par for the course in biblical history to see those that God used to be a chastising rod against his people later suffer God's judgment for not acknowledging him. And so it was with Belshazzar of Babylon, the nation God used to chastise Judah, who praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, as Daniel relates to us. Then Daniel goes on to say, "The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So where did idol worship get Belshazzar? Well, it got him a trip onto the scale of God's justice. And there he was weighed in the balances and found wanting, as Daniel tells us, and his kingdom was to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God demands that his creature glorifies and honors him. He suffers no rival gods, whether they're made of wood or of stone, or of the figment of our own imaginations. Yet, God is not even in our own land receiving the due that belongs to him, the glory that is due his name. We live in a country that is rampantly going down the tubes in so many levels. Atheism is at work in our country, and not just relegating an atheism that doesn't just relegate Christianity to the sideline as an alternative view, but an atheism that tells us that any kind of theism is dangerous. Man has always, continues to do so in our days, suppress the knowledge of God and worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, these are some of the themes that we would like to trace out this evening under the theme, Philistines in the Hands of the Living God. Philistines in the Hands of the Living God. And tonight, with God's help, we hope to see how idols are cast down before the testimony and presence of God, who stands victorious over all his rivals. Idols are cast down before the presence and testimony of God, who stands victorious over all his rivals. And we'd like to see this in two parts this evening as we trace it out along the lines of our text. The Ark of God in the hands of the Philistines, verses 1 through 5. And the Philistines in the hands of the God of the Ark, verses 6 through 12. To the end that God might help us see his glory and bring our idols even to fall before him. The Ark of God in the hands of the Philistines. The scene we begin with this evening is in the Philistines' camp, post-battle, and just off a major victory against Israel. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the lesson being for those who insist on turning their backs completely against God, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, in the words of the writer to Hebrews 10:31. Israel has just suffered the loss of the Ark of the Covenant into the hands of the Philistines, news that set in motion events that led to the death of Eli and his daughter-in-law. And the loss of the Ark was etched in history in her dying words, Ichabod, literally inglorious. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And so that's the context in which we arrive on the scene with the Philistines this evening. The Philistines are no doubt high off of a victory against their rival Israel. They've defeated the people of God and taken booty Israel's secret weapon, the Ark of the Covenant, or so they think. And the events that follow can be traced in three segments, to borrow from Ralph Davis: Dagon's honor, Dagon's help, and Dagon's destruction. In verses 2 through 5, Dagon's honor, his help, and his destruction. Philistines take the Ark some 30 miles southwest to one of their principal cities, Ashdod, over by the Mediterranean coast. And they bring the Ark into the house of their chief god, Dagon, whose name signifies fish, and whose image is a mix of a human torso and a fish's tail. And this monstrous creature that the Philistines worship personifies in their eyes qualities of giving life and vivification. Bishop Hall once asked, though, how could a senseless stone be a fit companion and guardian of the living God? And God does not suffer rivals. He does not entertain idols in his presence. They place the Ark next to Dagon in an act of homage to him, as if this fish god had given them victory over Israel and had secured for them the Ark of God. Dagon is in the presence of the Ark of God that contains the testimony that reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is what is housed inside the Ark of the Testimony. And so by morning, Dagon is face flat before the Ark of Yahweh, verse 3. So what do the worshipers of Dagon do? Well, they help him out, of course. They prop him back up. That's what idol worshipers do. They carry their gods. They pack them around. They transport them on horses they set up their gods and they keep their gods from tipping over. And when their gods do tip over, they prop them back up and they fasten them secure. But an idol worshiper never asks, what kind of God needs this kind of help? Joseph Hall said, it is a miserable God that needs helping up. And we have to ask ourselves, we have to consider how ridiculous it is that we would entrust ourselves to the very things that we have to maintain. And yet so it is with the nature of idol worship. And so the Philistines are here, the temple of Dagon, seeing Dagon in his face, and they must say to themselves, this must be an accident. Evidently, we haven't used the right fasteners, and so let's work to put him back up and situate him properly. And then they leave for the night. Well, the next morning they come, and perhaps eager to see how things fared through the night, and they find Dagon once again fallen on his face to the ground, and this time he is dismembered. Only the torso, as our text tells us, or another interpretation or translation could be the trunk, the fishy part, as it's referred to, of Dagon, remains intact. If the first time that he fell was just an accident, there's no mistaking the second time. The God of Israel wins. Where was the wisdom of Dagon? His head was cut off. Where was the power of Dagon? His hands were severed. Where was the place of this idol, this fish god, prostrate before the Ark of God on the threshold where somebody might happen to step on him? In ancient times, a severed head and severed hands were considered trophies of battle, and they were also used in getting a proper head count after a battle on the battlefield. Well, on this battlefield, in the temple of Dagon, Yahweh triumphed, showing who is God, who is victor, and who is a dead stone. Did the Philistines learn anything? It's a question. Evidently not. Superstition quickly set in. Instead of considering the God of Israel, they invented a religious practice instead. Don't step on the threshold when you enter Dagon's temple, because remember, this is where we found him in pieces. This teaches something, dear people of God, about the nature of idolatry, but also about the nature of apologetics in this world. As we share the truth of God, not only with our neighbors, but even our family members, that unbelief does not fall simply before great evidences and great presuppositions that are marshaled in argument against it. Unbelief does not fall simply against the evidences and the presuppositions that are marshaled against it. The Philistines had every reason to stop and consider, but they quickly set to superstition. Someone said, a delusion proven is not a delusion abandoned. And Paul presses this home clearly in Romans 1, 18 through 25, when he writes how man suppresses the knowledge of God, how he changes the truth of God into a lie, and then how he worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. The Philistines haven't learned a single lesson. Question is, have we? We certainly have been presented in this passage so far a picture of the vanity and the foolishness and the powerlessness of idols. We have seen in full color what Jeremiah spoke of, that a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine, but that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah 8, 10, 8 through 10. Men's gods are no gods. They totter in the presence of God. They are packed about by beasts and creatures, and they are and will be in the final analysis reduced to nothing before Almighty God. Zephaniah 2:11. So we have already seen a clear picture of the foolishness and the vanity and the emptiness of idolatry. But yet there is more we should consider that the Philistines did not. We first need to consider where idols live. Where idols live. We probably know very little of this kind of external idolatry in our own country, of cutting down trees and sawing up stumps and shaping them into idols and propping them up and putting them in temples, worshiping them and bowing down to them. But we do face an idolatry at a completely different level, and that of the soul. You see, idolatry operates in three spheres according to the Apostle John 2:16, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are the spheres of idolatry, the idolatry of the soul. An idol is that which we set our minds and our hearts upon that is above and that replaces God. We need to search this out just a little bit more. Calvin helps us here when he says that we owe so much to God. And he says it comes in four convenient categories. He says, adoring God, trusting God, calling upon God, and thanking God. These are the four things that we owe to our God and to our Savior. And then he says, God allows none of these four things to be transferred to an idol. Adoration, trust, invocation, or calling upon God and thanking God. We have idols when we transfer one of these categories on to an idol. Question we have to ask is, what are you adoring more than God? Could it be a friend or a family member, a habit, cherished sin, something that you're striving for but don't yet have? What are you adoring more than God? What are you trusting more than God or in God? Our estates, our reputations? Do we call upon God for help? Do we see Him as our highest good and our only need in this world? Or are we more comfortable seeking our own way, being self-sufficient from God, forgetting our need for God? Are you showing God gratitude? Or do you live with an expectation that God should perform on cue for you, like the elders of Israel taking up the Ark of the Covenant in the last chapter? Yes, even religious things, yes, even the ordinances of God can be turned into idols in the hearts of God's people when we come to trust in them instead of worship and serve God through them. We know God to be loving, but we need to remember that He is also jealous of His glory. He cannot be entertained in the same place with idols. As the prophet Amos asked, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Thus, we are called to consider where idols live, and particularly in our souls. But we also need to, secondly, consider where idols fall. Where idols fall and die. Where they are destroyed. And that is before the face of Christ in the gospel. Dagon's house was not large enough for both God and Dagon. That much is clear. The presence of the Most High God leaves no room for entertaining strangers. for entertaining gods. Before God's presence, Dagon fell. The question is, where are we to go with our idols? And we have to answer that question by confessing them in the presence and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the ark that we see in this picture, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word who is revealed to us in the inscripturated Word. You see, Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of the ark of God. He is the presence of God with us. And it's before the presence of God where we see that Dagon fell. And it's before the presence of God that all the idols of this world will one day fall. But it's in Jesus Christ that we see the fulfillment of the ark of God. And we see another picture there. The one who comes to bring mercy that is typified in the mercy seat of the ark. The one who came to obey all the demands and take on himself all the curses that are demanded by the law of God that is contained in the ark. He is the one that came to destroy all the enemies that ever came into the path and presence of the ark. This Jesus Christ came so that your idols might not kill you, but that he might kill them for your sake. Christ the Savior appeared into the world. He abolished death, and he brought life and immortality, eternal life, to light in the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10, a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, an interesting context there that we have already considered. This is how Paul can say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Idols fall in the gospel and before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are washed and we are cleansed from our idolatry in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the ark of God that was set in the presence of Dagon in that temple. Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Christ comes as a Savior to draw us out of the darkness of idolatry and draw us in to the presence of his marvelous light. Let us, by God's help, we pray through his word and through his spirit, learn to identify idols, and then with his help, to cast them out. It's interesting that the Apostle John says, in the context of speaking about those who have come to know Jesus Christ and to embrace him as eternal life and as the true God, in that context, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 John 5:21. So we thus have seen the ark of God in the hands of the Philistines. But just as Eli's sons learned that God could not be trampled underfoot, so the Philistines learn that God cannot be trifled with. And just as Eli's sons learn the consequences of turning aside from God on a path of apostasy, so the Philistines learned the same consequences, but with regard to idolatry, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is high above all the peoples and is holy. Psalm 99:3. And just because judgment begins at the house of God, as we saw in the last chapter, it does not mean that judgment is limited to the house of God. God's judgment began to be seen in the house of Dagon, and it spread there into the other city-states of Philistia, where the ark of the Lord was carried. And here we briefly trace out three developments with the Philistines as they hold on to this ark. They don't want to let it go. They think they might have something here. But they find themselves struck by God, verses 6 through 12 throughout, seeking a solution, verses 7 through 10, and sending the ark away, verse 11. Struck by God, verses 6 through 12 throughout, God was most merciful to the Philistines, if you really consider it, how loving God actually was in this situation. What a light response to gross idolatry in the presence of God, even if it's done in ignorance, as they bowed to their fish god and they set the ark next to Dagon as in an act of homage to their god. The worst thing that happened was that God tipped over their god and then he dismembered their god. To that point, God was willing to show his power without so much as lifting a finger against them. The patience of God. This is a picture of the patience of God with us. Do we sit here tonight and the worst thing that has occurred since 9:30 this morning is that we've had a pang of conscience? A new level of discomfort, maybe for a pet sin or an idol. The sobering reality in the face of a holy God that he would be so patient, so long-suffering with us in our unbelief and in our own areas of idolatry. What a mercy that God would choose to afflict our consciences instead of afflicting our persons or our city or our nation as we see develop here. And the Apostle Peter said, the long-suffering of God is salvation. The long-suffering of God is salvation. It's a window of opportunity to throw ourselves onto the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and plead his forgiveness once again. But the Philistines decide another course. And it all turns on verse 5. The moment of decision between God's hand merely touching their god Dagon and God's hand descending upon them, verses 6 through 12. The moment of decision was to pursue a path of superstition and suppress the knowledge of God. To not turn to the God of Israel or to just turn to the elders of Israel and say, let us know what we should do in this situation. But they turned their own way. They wanted to hang on to their secret weapon. They didn't want to do anything nice towards Israel, whom they hated. And as Eugene Peterson notes, they had this weapon, but they didn't quite know how to handle it, and now everything was backfiring on them. And such a cycle of hardness has echoes, does it not, of Egypt, of the Exodus, when Pharaoh hardened his heart time and time again in the face of the hand of God upon his nation, upon his country, and then upon his own household. And so we begin to see the cycle occur here in verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, the first time we heard of the hand of God was actually coming off the lips of the Philistines in the previous chapter when they spoke of the hand of these mighty gods. And now God's hand is striking them with tumors. Suffice to say, tumors that are of such a painful and aggravated sort, but will remain general for now. But rather turn to God in the midst of their bodily affliction, and in light of what they have now learned, that there is a God and that he is victorious, they further harden themselves and set to finding a solution that allows them to hold on to the ark rather than give it back to Israel. And so they gather the elders together and they say, "What shall we do?" Interesting question. It seems to have echoes of that same question in Acts when someone asks, "What shall I do to be saved?" But the Philistines aren't wondering about salvation right now. They're simply interested in relief from these tumors. And so in a stunning decision, they decide to send the ark on to Gath, one of their neighbors, see if Gath would get on better with it. The things fared worse in Gath, verse 9. "So it was after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." So the plague continues. The cycle of hardness begins to develop. And therefore, in a second decision, in another quite stunning decision we see, they decide to send the ark on again, this time to Ekron. See, unbelievers are not opposed to pulling other people into their misery. And so they send the ark on, but Ekron has already heard the news, have already got the message in their inboxes, and they're not exactly thrilled to receive it. And so we see at the end of verse 10, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." Great and deadly destruction accompanied the heavy hand of the Lord in that city. And if the men did not die, they were struck with tumors. And so verse 11 comes to us, and it says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.'" Again, instead of bowing to the God of the ark, instead of inquiring how they could be saved under the hand of the God of the ark, they're just content to send the ark on its way, to return it to its place. Somebody put it this way: spiritual things are either sovereign or hurtful, according to the disposition of the receivers. The ark doth either kill or save, as it is entertained. That leaves us with one question this evening. Is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Savior, the one who has saved you from darkness, who delivers you from your idolatry, and who cleanses you from your sins? Is he the one that you are pleased to turn to, the one to whom you can go to have your idols dismembered before the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as painful as that process sometimes can be? Are you willing to dwell under the same roof with him who fulfills what the ark signified? Are you pleased to have Christ dwell in you and give you the Spirit and appoint you as a temple of the Holy Ghost? Or would you rather live with your idols and send away the ark, so to speak, to send Christ on, the one who came to secure a way of access into the holies of holies, even heaven itself? Are you pleased to hold on to your idols than to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Here is the problem with the Philistines. In the end, they could not see the glory of what was in their midst. They epitomized what John would later describe in these words, John 3:19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For the Philistines, it was easier to maintain their idolatrous ways than to bow before the God of the ark, to seek him out. And perhaps you have friends in this place. Perhaps you're one here tonight who has been saying no to the gospel, who has not been recognizing the glories of what has been in your midst these many years from this pulpit, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mercy seat on the ark, who fulfills all that the testimony requires that is contained in the ark, that you've been willing to say no to the invitation to lay hold of Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way, because the long suffering of God is indeed salvation. And today is the day of salvation, the opportunity to extend that empty hand of faith to him, to go to be cleansed, to go to have the idolatry broken in your life through the path of repentance and faith that the Lord extends to you. It would be easier to send the gospel message back to the church, perhaps in your mind, like the Philistines wished to send the ark of the Lord back to its place, than to consider its demands, than to consider its warnings, but also to come into the life that the Lord Jesus brings, the fulfillment of that ark. We live in a world of idols. Our hearts have a penchant toward them. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, stamping out idols, conveyor belt fashion. We may recognize the futility and vanity of them, yet we need them removed, and we can only have them removed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed us, who cleanses us, through whom we stand justified from all that should condemn us. This is done at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom all the idols of this world will fall. Where God manifests in his presence, in the gospel of his Son, idols will fall. They will be thrown down, and their power will be broken, and their vanity will be exposed. And through Jesus Christ, the darkness is scattered, and immortality and life do come to light in the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, indeed you are high above the heavens and holy. And Lord, were we to spend some time studying our hearts in light of your word, in light of the holy requirements of your law, we would quickly see, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, how we have fallen far short, and how we have entertained our own idols in the place where you dwell by your Spirit. Forgive us, O Lord, cast them aside from us. Help us find our way to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do what the Apostle John bid us to do. Little children, flee idolatry. O Lord, help us in this endeavor as your people. Draw us nigh unto you. Help us see Christ as our all in all, and help the world, the flesh, and the devil continue to pale in comparison to him alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.